This is the 13th Sunday after Pentecost. And here are our announcements this morning. We will have our usual blessing of religious articles after Mass today. So you come to the communion rail, you may do that and have your articles blessed. We have been doing some purging of our library, and I have come across a number of books that I was thinking that you might profit from. And so, if you go to the hall after Mass, you will see quite a few books available for you that you may take for a donation. And the donation will be that we're asking just a dollar for each little bit of a help for us. And you can have any of the books that you like there. And there are some that I was surprised myself, the real treasures that I was surprised to see. So if you'd like, you may take them. And as I said, you might be surprised at some of the fine books that are available for you. We will not be hearing confessions next Saturday evening. The collection envelopes will be distributed by the ushers after Holy Communion at today's Mass. You'll be happy to know that we've been hearing some complaints, or maybe I should say some expressions of a little anxiety, because a number of people have been stung by bees around here, particularly on that south pathway. You see where all the images are, see? And we looked and we found the nest, and they were underneath the timbers you see on the south side of that pathway, and we tried to take care of them ourselves. We thought they were hornets, but no, they were yellow jackets. And so we tried a couple of times to get rid of them. We have one of those nets for bees, you know, that you put over your head, go down about here, you see. And we went out with gloves, and we tried a couple of times, but those are stubborn little critters, and so they wouldn't leave. And we tried a number of different techniques, but thought, well, it's time for the pros. So we called a professional exterminator, and you will be happy to know that the yellow jackets have found happier grounds to live in, so we're done. So you can go on that path and not worry. At least I hope so. I mean, I'm confidently hopeful. Next Sunday is the Feast of the Exaltation of the Holy Cross. That is in a major feast in the liturgical year. And because of that, there will be a high Mass, not a solemn Mass, at 9 o'clock in the morning. That's next Sunday. So next Sunday Mass, 9 o'clock. I also want to mention by that same thought that the following day, September 15th, is an important day, and I want to say it to you. It is the Feast of the Seven Sorrows of the Blessed Virgin Mary, which ends what we call the customary hour of time called Our Lady's 30 Days, which we'll tell you about in a moment. But anyway, this feast is important, and it is important for a special reason, and that is that this is the feast that marks one particular sorrow. There are, of course, in the Blessed Mother's life, numerous times in which she was very sorrowful and in great pain. That's a fact. Tradition has isolated, as it were, seven moments in her life that are of unique, let us say, anguish, you see, moments of great sorrow and pain in the life of the Blessed Virgin. You can go into the shrine of our Blessed Mother here, dedicated to the Seven Sorrows, and you can see them on the plaque, on these plaques that are traditionally called the Via Matris, the Way of the Mother. Here we have the Way of the Cross, but in the shrine we have what is called the Way of the Mother, and you can see them in there. The seven sorrows culminate in this one particular sorrow, one particular point of anguish in her life, and that is her time of 3 hours that she spent in agony over the sufferings of our Lord on the cross. That is especially one that made Saint Simeon at the little baby Jesus when he was taken by his parents, the foster father, Saint Joseph, and our Holy Mother, the Blessed Virgin, to the temple, you see, to be presented to the Lord at the time of Our Lady's purification. There this old man, Simeon, said, "A sword of sorrow will pierce your heart, that the thoughts of many would be revealed." And that was fulfilled, as you know, decades later when our Divine Savior was crucified. Well, this is of special importance, because it was this time especially that the Virgin Mary became our mother, conceived us, as it were. We began to grow in her womb, as it were, spiritually, at the time of these sorrows, when she, cooperating with our Lord's act of redemption, subordinate to, dependent upon, but also in cooperation with our Lord's passion and death, we speak of her as the co-redemptrix of the human race. So we can say that everything our blessed Lord won on the cross, everything that he merited, was also merited as well by the Blessed Virgin's union with him, suffering. There have been works of art. In fact, unfortunately, even in our altar missal. The altar missal, when the canon begins, the canon of the Mass that you see in your missal, you see, begins with the word te, egitur, see, te, capital T. And it is was the custom in the Middle Ages for that T, I think I've told you this, that T to be illuminated with paint, with dyes. The secrets, as I told you before, that the monks had of this have been all lost. We don't know how they did all this. But they are as brilliant today as they were back then, you see. And as these embellishments, you see, of the T became more and more, sometimes they would show our Lord hanging on the T as if it was a cross, you see, became so big that it was placed on the page previous, see. And that's why all the Roman missals to this day have this large crucifixion as an extension of the T of the Te Egitur that's in your very missals, you see. And then they began not only to have the blessed our Lord the hanging on the cross, but they began to show the scene of the whole Passion, in which there is seen, you see, Saint John the Evangelist, and then our Blessed Mother. And in our missal, there is, in this beautiful medieval portrayal, illuminated, you see, in our daily missal, there is shown Saint John, our Lord crucified. There's a background I will describe for you now. And then there is, you see, the Blessed Virgin depicted inaccurately. Why? Because she is swooning. She is as it were, fainting on this scene of Calvary next to the Blessed Virgin, as if she couldn't sustain the great agony of seeing her son dying and dead on the cross. The reason why it is done this way is because it has always been known that the pain of the Virgin Mary was so great that it would have killed her were it not for a miracle of grace that sustained her alive. But that's not what the Bible reads. The scripture says, "Stabat juxta crucem Jesu mater eius." The mother of Jesus was standing next to the cross. There's no indication that she fell, she swooned, that she fainted, nothing like that. She was standing. That is to say, that she was right there, conscious, enduring, which is the greatest sign of the virtue of fortitude. Not merely the ability to overcome evil, but the ability to endure pain when it cannot be overcome, to endure it bravely, manfully, generously, with great strength. That was this status, as it were, the posture of the Virgin Mary, because in her generosity, she surrendered her son. She offered him up, causing her the greatest degree of pain, both emotional and spiritual, as well as mental. It even had an effect on the feelings of the body. She offered him up, surrendered him for our welfare. And it is with that which made her the co-redemptrix of the human race. So that is the reason why she is called Regina Martyrum, the Queen of Martyrs. No one has suffered as the Virgin Mary. No one has endured as she did. No one has been as generous to surrender that which sustained her life, her divine son, for the benefit of those who were his enemies. That's us. Those who were indifferent to him. That's us. She did all of that. And so there was then this honor that was given to the Virgin Mary right from the beginning, because the apostles, you see, loved her very much, and they were attached to her. And they were the one reminder of our Lord and Savior, whom they had lost after he ascended into heaven. They could see his face in her. In fact, he even looked like her. After all, she is his mother. And so when our Lord ascended into heaven, what does it say? That they went back to Jerusalem and they stayed in the upper room where the first Mass was offered, the first church. You see, continuing in prayer constantly with Mary, the mother of Jesus. And it is with this that she sustained them, encouraged them, comforted them, prepared them for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And there she reminded them all that our Lord had won for them on Calvary, that she herself had participated and shared in. See? And so this day, the Feast of the Seven Sorrows, commemorates all of that. It is what makes her, at least in my estimation, what makes her uniquely attractive, what makes her uniquely relevant to you and to me, because of our debt not only to our Lord and Savior, but to her. And especially so, because it was in that condition, at that moment, that our Lord gave her, well, as said by spiritual writers, the spark of the fire of maternal love for us especially, when he said to her, in reference to Saint John, who stood for all of us, "Behold your son." She was committed to us. We were given to her, especially so, on Calvary. And then he says to the disciple, "Look at your mother. Behold your mother. There she is." So she was officially, despite what non-Catholics think, and how they ignore and sometimes revile the Blessed Virgin Mary, the fact is that it's by divine proclamation coming right from the lips of the dying Savior as part of his last will and testament, part of the gift that he made to us, his last gift. We can truly say it was his very last gift. He gave us the Mass, the sacraments, gave us especially the Holy Eucharist, and he waited for this last moment, moments before he died, that he gave her this final gift, his mother. "Behold your mother." And it says that the disciple took her into his home, and she lived with him until she died, and then was assumed into heaven, body and soul, as you know. What a beautiful thing to think that all those who truly belong to our Lord and Savior always, always have a great attachment and dependence upon the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God and our Mother by adoption. And her great function is to bring all her children to our Lord and Savior and to their home in heaven. That's why she visits Earth so often. That's why she has reminded us so much of the divine promises, and why she has and continues to protect her children every way possible, which I won't recount now. But I want to mention this to you, to take time out to tell you this, because of the importance of this feast, which commemorates all that she endured, all that she gave, all that she surrendered, including her own life, for our benefit. And how fierce is the love of the Virgin Mary for you and me. Yes, it's, yes, fierce, flaming. And she will, and she does, leave no stone unturned to protect her children, to watch over them, to impart divine life to them that she receives from our Lord and Savior, as well as the day, the moment, that she was given officially to us and that we were given to her. That's the Feast of the Seven Sorrows. That's why I say it makes her uniquely attractive to us, and why it is that all true Christians, right from the beginning, right from the apostles, had a tremendous love and devotion and attachment to the Blessed Virgin Mary. And that Mass is on the following Monday, a week from tomorrow, the Feast of the Seven Sorrows at 9 o'clock. The last announcement has to do with the catechism. Now, we have our catechism classes, as you know, from grades 2 to 12, and they will begin Saturday, October 4th, and they will be held about once a month. In the meantime, since it is by the right of parents, and let's remember this too, let's just say this just because it needs to be repeated. The parents are the teachers of their children. When you become a mother and a father, you see, your obligation is to give them food, clothing, and shelter. That is so basic that even the animals do that by instinct. That is to say, they take care of them. It is unnatural for a parent to discard, you see, the offspring. That's beyond description in terms of its atrocity, but we won't say any more than that. But included in that, since we are rational beings, is the rearing of children. Now, we're not about to tell you how that's done and the circumstances that determine the method. We're not going to get into that. But part of it is to prepare them to live a life in the world when they leave you, since families are, by their very definition, doomed to destruction. That's the definition of a family. It is not meant to last forever. It is meant to end, meaning that your children will grow up and then leave you and start families of their own or form their own lives, you see, as God's the providence determines. Families are temporary. The only family that is meant to go on indefinitely is a religious family, like a religious order or congregation, institute, because they, you see, self-propagate and go on because of the observances that they keep. But natural families don't. Part of the obligation of a family, or I should say the heads of the family, the father, the mother, you see, is to rear their children. That is to say, they are to train them, not only in human behavior and in natural virtues, but also the supernatural virtues, particularly because you are Christians. You are bound to do that gravely so. And prime among that is to present your children for the sacrament of baptism. To delay needlessly, you see, in submitting your children to baptism is a grave sin. And in fact, years ago at least, you were excommunicated if you did not have your children baptized. It's a very serious matter, very serious. And that's why even parents who aren't very good Catholics, they know, inherently they know, that baptism gives them the possibility of heaven, and they don't want their children to miss heaven. So they might be so good, but they want their babies baptized. That's part of rearing. You are also bound to teach them the things that they need to know in order to function in the world. That does not mean that you must be bound to pay for their postgraduate studies. That's not what that means. It means, however, that you are bound to prepare them for life. You must teach them, you see, what is considered good behavior, what is according to the mores of society, how to feed yourself, how to clothe yourself, how you dress, how you behave, what you say, what you don't say, and so on. And it is also the right of the parents to teach them the things that they need to know in order to function intellectually in society. Teachers are in, this is by natural law. Let's make sure we understand this. Teachers, by the very nature of things, are what we call in loco parentis, in the place of the parent. That's what they are. Their right, then, is what you accord to them, only insofar as teaching. They are not disciplinarians. Consequently, what should happen is, if your child is incorrigible, a teacher is not meant to train them. What a good teacher does is tell the parent, you take him home and teach him how to behave. When he's ready to learn, come back. That's what you're supposed to do. Teachers are not disciplinarians. You have conferred upon them the right to impart knowledge to them to help you. See, that's what they're supposed to do. So it's important that you train your children in good behavior. Teachers are not social workers. Part of that is to give them education in terms of the most important things, that means on the road to their salvation. You are bound to teach them. And if you don't, you are gravely at fault, gravely so, not to give them the instructions that they need and to form them insofar as you are able, their characters and so on, so that they become good Catholics. That's your obligation. The church has the right to teach, and primarily in the little children, through you. The church teaches you, and then you in turn teach the little children. And so you then, sometimes, if you like, you go to the priests or the religious and so on, please help me teach my children, so we have catechism. That is an aid to you. It is not in place of you. It is to help you. The obligation is yours. So once a month in the classes that we have, we don't have the ability to go more often because of our own circumstances, you see. Only once a month works for us, as it were. The rest of the time, it's up to you. You must spend the time to teach them. When I was a young boy, I had to make my first Holy Communion separate from the rest of my classmates, because I had to go to Europe, to Italy, because my father was in the service, the army. So, you see, the sister said, well, we don't want you to leave without receiving communion, so you must study extra, see. So I had to do all that. I had to do it all at home by myself. By myself? No, no. Because my father, God be good to him, my father spent the time to teach me the catechism. Explain it to me. Go over the questions and the answers so that I knew them, not just by reciting words, but understood them. Because, you see, before I left for Europe, I had to meet with the priest in the parish privately, who then questioned me alone to see if I were prepared. Since in those days, which was the traditional practice, Holy Communion was given at the end of third grade. See? And so couple of months prior, the father met with me and said, oh, asked me the question, then finally approved and said, all right, young man, you may now receive Holy Communion. And so I made my first Holy Communion quite invisibly, as it were, privately. Just went one day to the parish and my parish and received communion, and so on and so forth. See? Now, why do I say this to you? Because the catechism classes that we have here are, as I told you, once a month. But you are bound to teach them all the other rest of the time for the month. That's your obligation. And what I have decided to do, because I do not understand why it is that over some years now, many of these groups give communion at the end of second grade. Now, St. Pius X mentioned about the age of discretion is the time to give Holy Communion. And that is a relative term. Why? Because when does a child reach the age of discretion, meaning the age of reason? Nobody really knows. Some youngsters make it quite early. Some children take a while to figure things out, what's right and wrong, and so on and so forth. It's nobody's fault, it's just the way they develop. See? This concept I mentioned to the people on Friday comes from Charlemagne, believe it or not. He's the one, I should say he, because he was a very uneducated man, quite illiterate, in fact, and that's why he brought this great, wonderful monk who became a saint called Alcuin to head up the court to teach people how to read, which he struggled with all his life. But he was smart enough to know that education is very important, and he demanded everybody learn to read. And with this, they came to the idea, since he wanted the children of his kingdom, Holy Roman Emperor, see, to figure out what's right and wrong as soon as possible. And so, through observation, they came up with the general idea of 7 years old. But that is a relative term. And so the church adopted it as the age of reason, basically. But it's not completely accurate. It's just an idea. That's the reason why, traditionally speaking, children receive communion at the end of third grade. It's a good idea because by then they are a little more refined in their thinking, they can appreciate things better, and so that's what we want to do here, see. So I tell you that so that when you sign the paper on the bulletin board to enroll your children, keep in mind it'll classes once a month, during which time you do the teaching, you do the explaining, so that when they come for the class, they are ready to move on. See? That's how it should be done. Don't want the children coming to class as it were tabula rasa, as a blank slate, empty head. That's not going to work. You must prepare them. Understand? It's your responsibility. And then we in turn will help you. And so Holy Communion then will be according to that time at the end of third grade, and everything will be just fine. The last thing, or that was the last thing, but this is just a bit of a postscript, just about, if I might say this to you, about Our Lady's 30 days. What does that mean? Now, many of you, maybe all of you, know of this term, Our Lady's 30 days. It's an old custom that relegates a time of the year in which great favors are believed to be bestowed upon people by the Blessed Virgin Mary, you see, those who are specially devoted to her in particular. Our Lady's 30 days are selected because, and during this time or that time, there are no other times of the year in which there are so many feasts in honor of the Holy Mother of God, so many. It begins with the Feast of the Assumption, September 15th. And it ends, or rather August 15th, and it ends September 15th with the Feast of the Seven Sorrows. Now, if you look a little bit closely at this, what you discover is this, that the Assumption and the Seven Sorrows, you see, seemingly very different, and they are, in so far as what they happen to the life of the Virgin Mary, but they are intimately connected. Why? Because the time ends, seven sorrows, as a root, not the only cause, but a cause, of what the Assumption was the culmination. See? Why did the Virgin Mary, why did she enter heaven, body and soul? Why was she taken up to heaven? See, one of the great reasons is because of her unique, special, and complete union with Christ crucified that led, as it did to him in his resurrection from the dead, so does it lead to her assumption into heaven. So they are both connected. One is the culmination, one is the root. You see? That's how it's all tied together. Now, that is not the only reason why the Virgin Mary was taken into heaven, but that's a main one. Her unique and special union with Christ crucified. No one has ever participated more directly in the death of the Savior than his mother. And because of that, no one has received so full and immediate a consequence of that. We're all meant to receive a consequence of it in our own resurrection from the dead, you see, at the final judgment, aren't we? But Blessed Mother, it is said that our Lord could not bear to think that the body that helped form his body should undergo the corruption of the grave. It was unthinkable for him that such an event should take place. In according to the psalm, thou shalt not allow thy Holy One to undergo corruption. And so with that, you see, he rescued her from the grave. Why? Because she was so close to him, especially in his act of redemption. And that's the reason. So, the Assumption and the Seven Sorrows are connected. They are connected only because of their doctrinal, if you like, or their vital union, but also because they cap many feasts. And it is my business to tell you what they are, at least a little bit. So, Assumption, August 15th, when Our Lady's 30 days begin, during which time, by the way, and this is the legend, see what you think of it. During Our Lady's 30 days, it is believed that animals and plants are said to lose their harmful traits. Also, that poisonous snakes do not bite. That poisonous plants are safe for people. And that wild animals do not attack. It is also believed that all food produced now is especially healthy. So go to the supermarket and buy your vegetables. So it is believed. And they'll remain fresher longer. Forget all those chemicals. Blessed Mother will keep all your produce nice and fresh. So it is believed. That water is especially blessed, and that people in past times would always go swimming, bathing in the oceans and rivers and lakes to preserve good health. Perhaps it's reminiscent of the healing waters of baptism. Who knows? Who knows? Are all these things true? It's just a legend. Or maybe not. Maybe not. Maybe there's some truth to it. Maybe a little. Maybe, just maybe, some of these privileges are given to those who love the Virgin Mary very much. Maybe. Who can say? Certainly I would never, since it is so long a point of custom and observance and attachment, I would never say, at least I would not have the audacity to say, that it's all a myth. Who can say? The Virgin Mary has been known to do things far more spectacular than that. Perhaps it is true. Maybe in some cases, in some people, perhaps. But in any case, there it is, these 30 days that begin with the Assumption of the Mother of God on September 15th. And then there is, the very next day, the feast of our Blessed Mother's father, Saint Joachim, our Lord's grandfather. And then there is, on the 22nd of August, the Feast of the Immaculate Heart of Mary. That is a parallel to the Sacred Heart of Jesus. Beautiful feast, the Immaculate Heart. Maybe we have time, I doubt it, but if we have time, maybe I can tell you something about the Immaculate Heart and her relevance right today with peace in families and in the world. Devotion to the Immaculate Heart that is called by our Blessed Lord's own request, the Sorrowful and Immaculate Heart of Mary. And then, tomorrow, September 8th, the feast of the birthday of the Virgin Mary, her nativity. See, so we say happy birthday to the Mother of God tomorrow, traditionally observing the day she was born. And from the womb of her mother, Saint Anne, in whose womb, incidentally, Saint Anne's, the Immaculate Conception of the Virgin Mary took place. Isn't that right? Well, her nativity is observed tomorrow. And then, on September 12th, is the feast of the Most Holy Name of Mary, which is a subject of great interest, incidentally, and scholarship. What is the meaning and the origin of the name Mary, or Mariam, do you see, in Hebrew? What does it mean? Anyway, that was instituted as a feast because on that day, September 12th, is celebrated the great victory inspired by the Virgin Mary, by Christian Europe, that overcame once and for all the invasions of the Turks, the Seljuk Turks, in the great Battle of Vienna, led by this wonderful man who has never been really honored enough and was dishonored in his time, King of Poland, John Sobieski, the great, great hero, see, and under the protection of the Virgin Mary, with forces that were near the amount of the Turks invading, because they knew that if they could overcome Vienna, Europe was at their disposal. So it was a critical moment in the history of Christendom and of Western Europe. And the Polish King Sobieski saved us all under the aegis of the Virgin Mary. And then lastly, on September 15th, is the Feast of the Seven Sorrows of the Mother of God. See. So, if you think of this, and it occurs to you to do something about it, maybe you might observe to assist at Mass on those days as often as you can, huh? And who knows? Maybe some of those gifts that are believed to be given by the Virgin Mary during Our Lady's 30 days, maybe you might receive some of them yourselves, or maybe something bigger. Maybe. But certainly, you will certainly enjoy the favor of the Virgin Mary, honoring her on this special time in which there are so many feasts in her honor. The epistle for this Mass is taken from St. Paul's epistle to the Galatians. Brethren, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring, as he does not say unto his offsprings, as of many, but as of one, and to thy offspring, who is Christ. Now I mean this, the law which was made 430 years later does not annul the covenant which was ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the right to inherit be from the law, it is no longer from a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. What then was the law? It was enacted on account of transgressions, being delivered by angels through a mediator, until the offspring should come to whom the promise was made. Now there is no intermediary where there is only one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? By no means, for if a law had been given that could give life, justice would be truly from the law. But the Scripture shut up all things under sin, that by faith of Jesus Christ the promise might be given to those who believe. Please stand for the Gospel. The Holy Gospel for this Sunday is taken from the account according to St. Luke, chapter 17, verses 11 to 19. At that time, as Jesus was going to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. And as he was entering a certain village, there met him 10 lepers who stood afar off and lifted up their voice, crying, Jesus, Master, have pity on us. And when he saw them, he said, Go, show yourselves to the priests. And it came to pass, as they were on their way, that they were made clean. But one of them, seeing that he was made clean, returned with a loud voice, glorifying God, and he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks. And he was a Samaritan. But Jesus answered and said, Were not the 10 made clean? But where are the 9? Has no one been found to return and give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, Arise, go thy way, for thy faith has saved thee. As for the words of today's Holy Gospel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. May I first of all clear up a point of discussion or sometimes of question when people who are faith healers hold that your faith has such power as to transform bodily functions. Well, let's make a point first of all about that. Great conviction, great fervor, and excited emotional states do sometimes accomplish extraordinary things and even bodily astounding abilities. There's no question about that. A person can become very, very strong, almost superhuman in his abilities because of tremendous zeal that affects bodily functions. See, sometimes he can at least temporarily remove some of the symptoms of sickness. So we say faith heals, see, in that respect. But that is only a temporary thing. It is not a permanent thing, and all that kind of zeal that we call faith is not able to give sight to the blind, can straighten out bones that are fractured or broken, cannot cure paralysis when it is something from the central nervous system and things of this nature. That cannot happen. And so consequently, when our divine Savior says, your faith has saved you, what does he mean? He does not mean the zeal of your convictions healed your leprosy. That is foolishness. And people who think that need help. That's nonsense. What is meant, however, that true supernatural faith for our Lord in this case was the precondition that he set up for a divine favor, which in this case was the cure of leprosy. That was sudden, instantaneous, and permanent, not temporary, the true sign of a miracle. Now, we don't have the time to describe what is called the origins and nature of miracles and what they all mean. No time for that right now, because that's a part of what they call mystical theology in its last stages of study. But I can tell you at least that. Faith becomes, in this case, the prerequisite, the condition for a divine favor. And incidentally, in case you don't know this, since I've told you this many times and you forget, don't ask for anything from Almighty God. And that includes our Lord and Savior, Son of God, or the Virgin Mary, for that matter. Don't ask unless you have strong faith. And make an act of faith before you make any request, since this is the prime requirement for divine favor. If you want help from God? Believe. You must believe. All things are possible, says the Savior, to him who believes. Faith is extremely important. Without faith, says the Scripture, it is impossible to please God. I never ask for any favors for myself or anybody else unless I make an act of faith. You may say the act of faith that will help you, or you may say things that are of your own creation that express the true act of faith. Like, for example, the very purpose of the writing of the New Testament. Dear Lord, I believe that you are the true Son of God, the natural Son of God in the flesh. I believe that with all my soul. I believe that you are present here in the Holy Eucharist. I believe, Lord. I believe that your mother is truly the Virgin Mother of God and my mother by adoption. You have no idea how you please the Savior when you express things like this. Then ask. Because that's exactly what these lepers did. It gives some reason, too, if I might digress for a moment, and you know how I like to digress, don't you? The only important is that we come back to the point. But here's a little digression for you. Pay attention, brethren, pay attention to the collects of the Mass, all the parts of the Mass that you tend to, we all tend to kind of gloss over, just slide right through. Pay attention to them because they're meaningful, they're doctrinal, they're beautiful, and they matter frequently of mental prayer. The collects in particular like this. Here's one. The one for today. Almighty and everlasting God. That's always addressed to our Father in heaven. Almost all the prayers of the liturgy are addressed to God the Father through our Lord and Savior, his divine Son, equal to the Father. Almighty and everlasting God, give us an increase of faith, hope, and charity, and so that we may deserve to obtain that which you promise, that is to say, eternal life is merited. Make us love what you command. Now, what does that tell you, first of all? Just as a digression. What does it tell you, first of all? Our Lord and Savior is not interested in people who come here because they have to. Otherwise, they'd prefer to be elsewhere. That doesn't mean very much, and it doesn't have very much value at all. It's a begrudging gift. A true gift, even by way of something we must do out of obligation, is done because not only we must, but because we want to. Because God deserves it. Because our Lord has a claim on our love and fealty, devotion, loyalty. That's a big word for me, you know, loyalty. He has a claim on it. That's why the prayer expresses it, make us love what you command. Not simply because we have to, because if we don't, we'll burn in hell. That may very well be. But is that the only reason? Then you're probably heading for there anyway. He expects you to love him so that the works of obligation take on a great value. It explains why it is that people take vows in order to do what they must do, but by obligation as well, to increase the merit, increase the value. Sometimes people have asked priests, I'm one of them, you see, when they have reached a crossroads in life and they know what they ought to do, or maybe one of several choices, and then they make the choice based on prayer and reflection and counsel and so on, and they make their choice and know what they must do. And then they say to the priest, Father, direct me, direct me. And so you confirm what they know is right. Yes, do it. Why? Because I want to increase the value of what I do. Not only because of what I know to be right for myself, but because I'm told to do it. And so I couple obedience, you see, with my own will and increase the value. I couple obedience with love. And it makes a difference, you see? And so you ask our Heavenly Father, make me love what you want me to do. It's kind of like when you come into the church. I've mentioned this as a typical example. And you walk into the chapel and you take the holy water, you see. And bless yourself. It's an act by which all your venial sins are remitted, venial sins. Then you come in and you see our divine Savior in this image of his crucifixion and his great cross. And then you know that our Lord is present here in the Eucharist. You know that, don't you? And you're conscious of it, aren't you? And you don't just go into the pew with a little curtsy and walk in. No, you don't do that. But because you love that act of adoration, you genuflect and you mean it. You mean it as an act of homage and adoration by having your height before the divine majesty of the Son of God present in so humble and lowly a form of the sign of bread. And you adore God present. And you love what you are bound to do. And you do so, well, we call that piety. That's what we call it, piety. It's a mystic gift, incidentally. And that's what we mean when we say, make us love what you want me to do. Make us love it. And I'll love you in it. So that we may deserve to obtain your promises of heaven and so on. Isn't that beautiful? Of course it's beautiful. By the way, parents, that's how you should train your children. Not merely to do what you say, because then you don't have children, you have servants. Right? You have servants. And many parents believe that they have good children because they do what they're told. But you're making a huge blunder. Huge. Because you haven't won their heart. See, that's the key. To make them love what you want. And to love God in what you ask of them. Because if you don't, then what happens is you have raised your children, you see, by intimidation, because you're bigger and stronger. But what happens when they get bigger and stronger, and maybe bigger and stronger than you? What happens then? I'll tell you what happens. They tell you to go jump in the lake. That's what they tell you. Because they'll do what they like. Because they had enough of your tyranny. They've had enough of you. The key in raising children is to do exactly what we ask of our Father in heaven as we are his children, to make us love what we are asked to do, to love them. It's one thing to make your son or daughter clean his room because you order it and demand it, because his room is a pig pen. Something else again, to tell him to clean his room, and he does so because he wants to please you, because he loves you, because he would not want to displease or incur your displeasure or disappointment. Then you have a son, see? Then you have a daughter, see? Make us love what you command. Now, isn't that a wonderful matter for mental prayer, see? Particularly when prime among what you ask is an increase of faith, hope, and charity. Three indispensable, we call them theological virtues, without which, forget about heaven. Forget about it. See? And while I don't have the will nor the time at the moment to tell you all about these three virtues and what they are and how important they are, I can tell you this, at least. Faith is not an act by which I believe what is told me because it makes sense, or because I like it, or it comforts me, or it's reasonable, or it makes me feel good. That's not faith. That's what non-Catholics call faith. Protestants call that faith. Gives me the warm feeling. It seems right, it's good. The Bible says so. That's not faith. Faith is an act by which I assent with the mind and adhere with my will of what God says because he says so, who can neither deceive nor be deceived. That's faith. see. Faith is divine. It's supernatural. Faith in God. I believe God. I believe in Him. And I believe everything He says because He said it. Who is all truth. That's faith. And that a man cannot have except that God give it to him. It is something that comes right from the top down. See, that's faith. It is the substance of things to be believed. That's faith. And hope. Hope is the clinging to the object of faith. What is the first object of faith? God. And all that He says secondarily. I adhere to it. And among them, I know that God is infinite, all truth, all wise, all knowing, all good. And because of that, I know by faith that He desires my salvation and my company, union with me. I know that by faith. And because of all of this, I now hope. The act by which, you see, we desire to possess God fully, intimately, completely, in the vision of the blessed in heaven, which we call beatific. That's hope. Hope. And so the object of hope, first of all, is God as faith, but not as the one who reveals, but the one, you see, to whom I aspire, whom I wish to possess fully. That's hope. Since our Lord above all things wants to be wanted. But it includes more than that, hope. It includes that undying confidence, since we know by faith that He desires our happiness and eternal salvation. Hope relies on it. That's why we say, oh my God, and that's why I mention it to you now, because so many people lack hope in these days of danger and alienation, loneliness, disappointment, when we are beyond all human help in so many ways. Oh my God, relying on Thine almighty power and infinite mercy and promises, I hope, I count, I depend upon to obtain pardon of my sins, help of Thy divine grace, assistance, and heaven because of Jesus Christ, my Lord and Redeemer. That's an act of hope. And brethren, you must say it every... For me, I say it twice a day, every day. After my Mass and before I close my eyes in sleep, thinking I might not get up, I might not wake up. And the last thing I want to do is to tell the Lord and Savior, I'd like to get to heaven. See, that's hope. Make an act of hope and faith all the time. And the most important, the act of love, which again is a divine gift. You cannot hope unless God gives it to you. And hope is so important that without it, you cannot even have your sins forgiven. Look, for example, may I tell you it this way? Look at the example of the prodigal son. Here he is, you see, this young man who, because of lust and sensuality, he goes into this level of the most degraded form of life and eventually winds up feeding the pigs a forbidden food for the Jews with not even the will to live. He wouldn't eat the husks for the pigs because no one offered it to him. That's how depressed and depraved he was. And then, you see, that parable is brilliant psychology from the Savior's side. Then, see, what does he do? He remembers. That's the key of that whole parable. He remembered how good it was to live where he was born with his father. He remembered how well he was treated. All the promises made. All the gifts that he received, he remembered. I remember, and so I'll go back. He had confidence and hope in his father's goodness. That's how you repent of it. That's why you can go on the confessional line, see, because you remember. That's how it works. That's the mechanics of it, may I put it that way? For divine mercy. It works upon hope. Don't ever sin against hope gravely because you've lost all that. Okay. A man who loses hope loses everything. And so hope then springs eternal. St. Paul puts it this way, I hope against all hope. That's how he puts it. When there's no more reason to hope, I'm going to hope. Confident that God will not abandon me. That he desires my goodness, my help, my health, my salvation, more than I do. And I've told people that myself. You think you want to be happy? God wants you to be happy more than you think. Our Lord and Savior went to all this trouble for you. And then the act of love, which is a gift as well, to love God more than you love yourself, and to do so with the love that he has for himself. That's a divine quality. You can't have that. All human affection is nothing at all like that. It gives meaning and value to all the other virtues. And without divine charity, you see, all divine life is lost. All the merits you've won, all gone. Without divine charity. So therefore, and I can tell you much more about all these things and why charity is supreme, which I won't go now to tell you, but I at least can say that. These virtues are extremely important, essential, indispensable, if you expect, if you would like, to spend a happiness in heaven forever. And why the church prays it for us, why we pray with it. Lord, increase our faith, hope, and charity. All right, enough of that. Now, before we resume our Holy Mass, I still have, believe it or not, because you see, since I see you so seldom, I take advantage of keeping you as long as I can stand it. And I'm getting to the end of being able to stand it. I mean, physically so. I want to say something to you now about, at least a little bit, about this story of the Gospel of the 10 lepers. May I tell you something about that? Because you see, it is a story of misery. It is a story of faith and obedience. And of course, this little known virtue called gratitude. Here, our Lord, you see, is going to Jerusalem. He's met by these 10 lepers. Now, I haven't got the ability at the moment to describe to you the sorrow and the shame of leprosy. In our country, leprosy, by the way, has virtually vanished. As far as I remember, some years ago, there was only one leper colony left. I believe it was in Kentucky. It's called Hansen's disease, I guess you know. And there was only one colony left, and after that, when they died off, that was the end of it right there. The leprosy has virtually been eliminated in our society. Except for today, because a number of these illegal aliens that are in the country have brought it back. So leprosy is back. It is a very, very terrible disease, and while I cannot describe to you all of its symptoms and all of its signs, it is so disfiguring and so debilitating that in the end, it just corrupts the body and then you die. It's a very terrible thing. And more than that, the ancients didn't know what to do about it. There was no cure. And it was regarded by the Jews as a symbol of evil because you looked so evil. You looked so horrible. In fact, as you know, lepers had to dress in a certain way. They were never allowed to worship in the temple. They had to keep a distance from everybody, see, about a 10-foot distance. They had to carry a bell with them. If anyone came here, you see, they had to ring the bell and shout out unclean so that people would not come near them. They wore a veil over the bottom part of their face, do you see, because of how horrible you looked. You lost the loss of limbs, the loss of a nose and ears and lips. It's just terrible, terrible. Loss of feeling because you become numb. And finally, you know, you just die. It reaches the internal organs and that's the end of you, see. It was regarded as the symbol of all sin. And because of the Pharisaic notion of evil, see, not from Moses but from the Pharisees, it was believed that if you contracted leprosy, you had done something. Either you or your parents had done something that cursed you. And so you are now cursed by God. You are punished by God. And that's one of the reasons why these Jews want nothing to do with you. So they lived as outcasts, begging for food and for any other sustenance. It was a terrible, terrible thing. The voices were hollow and coarse, sometimes hoarse of voice. And so, consequently, when they saw our Lord and heard about him, you see, they heard about his goodness and mercy, kindness. And so, you see, they thought they'd go to him, but at a distance. Now, our Lord was known because if you touched a leper, you were also unclean, and you were also forbidden to enter the church, the temple. It's like touching a dead body. That's what was looked upon. And so these men, and by the way, such misery that even Samaritans and Jews mingled. Samaritans and Jews hated each other for reasons I cannot describe now. But misery, you see, loves company. And all the differences that they had between themselves all vanished because of this overriding torment of this terrible wasting disease. And so they cried out to the Savior, "Jesus, lawgiver, master, have mercy on us," in this hoarse voice at a distance. And while our Lord was known to have touched lepers, this time he didn't. "What do you want? That we may be made clean." And so he said to them, "Go show yourselves to the priests." That is to say that he demanded two things of them. Number one, that they believe that he was such of a divine power that he could perform miracles not needing to do anything but saying it, willing it. That he could perform miracles at a distance. That's the first thing. The second, once they'd been healed, to show themselves to the priests who would now verify it, authenticate it, allow them to go back to the temple and to associate with people, you see, and as a testimony to the priest to believe in the Savior. That's all the reasons. And so these lepers, believing with divine, you see, power, and confident in the Savior's abilities, faith and hope, you see. On their way back, they discovered suddenly they were all normal again. And while the others were rejoicing and skipping along the road, this one man, the most despised and dejected of them all, this Samaritan, this alienigen, I mean a foreigner, meaning nothing to do with him, he goes back, finds the Savior, and in an act of gratitude, prostrates himself at the feet of this of the Master. Can you imagine this? He doesn't just say thank you. He falls at the Savior's feet in this act of adoration, homage in the extreme, kisses our Lord's feet, and thanking him for the goodness of being so kind to him. And then our Lord and Savior, you see, expresses his disappointment of the ingratitude of the rest. Now, why do I mention this to you? Why? Well, it's a beautiful story, number one. But it is as well one that expects of us the act of faith so great that we believe that our Lord doesn't have to appear to us, or that he can cure us and take care of us at a distance, no matter where we are. Even before the Blessed Sacrament, that we have to express faith and believe him, that he is present and conscious, you see. Just as he is conscious and hears, since he has his ears in the Blessed Sacrament, hears everything I say. So I myself have to be very careful when I teach to make sure that I don't displease our Lord, see, and say it all. That's why I keep you. But then as well, There is a lesson as well in something that is fundamental to human behavior that we call the virtue of gratitude. And in a couple of minutes, this is a big, big responsibility and a difficult one because I have so little time, is to tell you something about this unknown virtue that is part of justice that we call gratitude, thankfulness. I do not know if you are aware of this, brethren, but gratitude is not a favor we accord to anybody. It's not. Not to God, not to our neighbor. Gratitude is an act of justice. We owe it. It is a debt to acknowledge the favor that we have received from someone bigger, higher, more important, and more capable than we are. This explains why it is that so few people like to say thank you, like to acknowledge, and why so few people like to receive help. They don't mind giving it, but God forbid they should take it. You know why? Because the helper is here and the helped is here, way down here. And nobody likes to feel below anybody in this egotistical society of ours. Consequently, we don't like to get help. People love to impart it, especially to the sick, but many times these people make the worst patients, ornery, difficult, nasty, because it bothers them that someone will give them help, and they have to acknowledge it because of this inflated ego. So gratitude is a very, very little practiced virtue, but it is something that is a debt that we owe. And everybody owes it, because everybody gets help sometimes. Even though we don't like it, we all need help sometimes. Even the big and powerful need to be helped. They may not want to admit it, but they do. Believe me when I tell you that it is more important to be a good patient than to be a good helper. It's much more important, much more valuable to you to know how to receive a favor, an act of goodness, humbly, gratefully, meekly, to acknowledge our helplessness, our infirmity. If you can't do that, don't plan on heaven, because it's not yours. Everybody has to get on his knees, whether he likes it or not. Everybody has to ask. Even our Lord says, what is it you want? Often. We owe a debt to God for our very existence and the talents that we have. If you did not even cause your own being, much less did you cause whatever abilities you have, none of them are yours. They're all from God. We are on the zero of the graph, and often we are on the negative side since we've taken what we have and abused it, since we're all sinners. Gratitude. It's a repayment that belongs to justice and to friendship. And I want to tell you how important it is, and maybe I could say something to you, last of all, not only about the gravity of gratitude, thanks. So if you owe thanks, first of all, to Almighty God, for all the gifts that you have been given, just by being here. That's a gift from God all by itself that he has not given to many others, but he's given it to you. Sometimes I say to my own people that I live with here in this house, I'm sure grateful for being here. I'm not grateful enough, but I sure am grateful. I'd like to be more grateful. But I'm not grateful as much as I ought to be. But I want to be. Sometimes I leave the chapel and turn around from those lintels of that entrance there, and I turn around and look at the tower. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. May I tell you that not only is it a part of justice, but ingratitude. Can I tell you? Well, let me put it this way to you. Will you tolerate if I read at you a beautiful expression of ingratitude? The virtue of gratitude, which is a potential part of justice, has for its object to recompense in some way a benefactor for some benefit that has been received. The benefactor, in giving us a free gift, think about this for yourselves. A favor is a free gift, not something due to you. If a person does a good turn to you because he has to, that's not a favor. He owes it to you. But when somebody does something to you that he doesn't have to do, that's a favor for which you are bound to acknowledge in thanks, acknowledging his kindness, his goodness. It's part of justice. It's a debt by the natural law. The benefactor in giving us a free gift to which we had no strict right merits our gratitude. And in every noble heart, I love that word, in every noble heart, the need to demonstrate this gratitude spontaneously springs forth when the occasion offers. On the other hand, the sin of ingratitude is vile and ugly. And so we are bound, I'm paraphrasing, to recognize the favor received, to express one's appreciation and thanks, and to repay the favor in a suitable place and time according to one's means. And ingratitude is a failure to recognize the reception of a favor. That is something I find so detestable, when a person has received a good turn and the person fails to recognize it. Or to return evil for good, to find fault with a favor received, and to esteem kindness as though it were unkindness. These are terrible, terrible sins. And remember too, as well, when you have received favors in your life, and I have met people like this, and they are truly, truly disgusting individuals. Truly. There are people who in their life, especially in their earlier life, have received many favors for which they say nothing. And they have received some benefit, reward, and position in life. And they, in turn, who now have authority and position, see people beneath them struggling and beginning their own path. They perhaps are in charge of them, and they treat them with contempt and arrogance and cruelty. They forget that they were in the bottom of the pile as well. And instead of offering help and kindness and assistance, their view is, you suffer, I suffered, my friend, now you're going to suffer, and I'm going to help you. What a disgusting individual that is. Believe me, brethren, when I tell you, there is a special punishment reserved for those types. You've heard, haven't you, of the expression, be kind to the people you meet on the way up, because you will surely meet them on the way down. You remember that. And as far as gratitude, it is a great obligation to acknowledge it, to express appreciation, and to repay it. And if you want to know, and this is the wisdom of the saints, brethren, if you want to know about repaying a debt, especially of gratitude, I'm not speaking about your just debts, because that you must repay promptly. It is a crime to withhold payment of a debt because you don't feel like it, or because you want to hold on to the money, or wherever it is. You must pay your debts promptly. And if you are wise, particularly when it comes to taking loans, avoid them as much as possible. That's just plain wisdom. But with regard to the repayment of a debt from gratitude. You remember something. You are bound to express it, not only to say thank you, but to show it by repaying a favor. Now, there are those who, because they have to, repay a favor promptly and quickly. And you know what St. Thomas says? Don't do that. Because you know what you're showing? That you're not grateful at all. You want to expunge your favor, the debt of favor, the debt of gratitude as quickly as possible. You can be done with it and move on. That's coldness and indifference, and that's not gratitude. To repay a debt of gratitude, particularly with our Lord and Savior, is to do so prudently, wisely, kindly. When your friend, you see, is best disposed for it. So if you are given a gift, of whatever it might be, don't the next day, here's a gift in return. That's plain stupid. And it shows hardness of heart. A sensitive soul appreciates the gift, and when an occasion arises, you see, then he expresses it in his own way, in a way that will please the benefactor best of all, in a timely way. In a way that shows love and compassion and goodness of heart, you see, sensitivity. And who do you suppose wrote that? St. Thomas Aquinas, of all people, so objective, such a scholar, and yet he put it that way. And there are many other things he said about that I will omit, but at least you should know that. It's what we call being sensitive. Well, brethren, this is what I wanted you to know about the lepers, about the feasts of the Virgin Mary, about faith, hope, and charity. And I've taken you right at the brink, haven't I? Good for you. Not so good for me, but good for you. And it might occur to you to practice some of these virtues that will make you very pleasing to our Lord and bestow upon you blessings beyond your imagining that you never thought you would get simply because you've been grateful. And you've expressed your gratitude by an act of homage, adoration, through faith and hope and love. May we resume our holy mass now? Yes, Father, let's do it, because we've had enough. May God bless you.